Going to read this morning some portions from Mark 10. And we'll read through verse 45. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And they brought him young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto them, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all, and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now, in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. This morning, we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision. Instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are two issues that really are addressed in this Lord's Day 27. The first considers the close relationship between the sign, the elements of the sign of baptism, and the reality. And that becomes a question because of the rather sharp and pointed language that the Holy Spirit himself uses in Scripture. And there's a lesson to be learned here about Scripture too. This language seems almost heretical. That language was used earlier in Lord's Day 26, where it, in question and answer 71, noted that the promise of God is repeated when the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. There, as this Lord's Day takes note, baptism, the sacrament of baptism, is called itself the washing of regeneration. In other words, that which regenerates us through washing and that which cleanses us from sins through washing, which might easily lead one then to the error or heresy of what we call baptismal regeneration. And that error would seem warranted from the very language of Scripture. It calls it the washing of regeneration. And that indeed is the error into which the Roman Catholic Church fell and which our fathers are addressing here. But notice their approach. Their approach is not to deny what was said in Scripture, not to turn it on its head, not even to be ashamed of that language or pretend that it's not there, because they quote it and quote it deliberately. They are not ashamed of that language, but they do explain it. And they explain it in perfect harmony with what is said in Scripture itself. They honor what the Scriptures say. They don't just say, well, that's wrong. They do so because it is, as they point out, the Holy Spirit and God that spoke those words. And God and the Holy Spirit are no heretics, nor are they fools and stupid. God spoke that way. The Holy Spirit spoke that way deliberately. But that language must be explained. And our fathers address that in this Lord's Day. They explain quite simply that when it refers to baptism in these passages, the baptism that it refers to isn't the water itself, the sign as such. Because it is not the administration of the water by the minister that actually washes away sins or regenerates. It doesn't have that power. Only the Holy Spirit, only the blood of Christ can regenerate us and wash away our sins. Nevertheless, such is the close connection between the sacrament, namely the sign of the sacrament, and the reality it signifies that they may not be separated. This is the Holy Spirit's way of saying, now, just because it's not the water that regenerates, and just because it's not the minister who's washing away your sins, don't say to yourself, now we really don't need that sacrament. We can dispense of it. No. The Holy Spirit gives the reality in connection with the sign and always in connection with the sign. So it briefly addresses that and explains that in very plain and simple language. But that leads to another issue, the one that we will concentrate upon this morning, which is the proper object of baptism. Who may be baptized? To whom may the waters of baptism be applied by the minister in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And that, of course, has something to say with what was said previously, which is really, who does the Holy Spirit regenerate? And who is it that is the proper object of the blood of Jesus Christ? And that now, in particular, with the subject of infants. May infants be baptized. Are they to be baptized? Consider with me then this morning the baptism of our children. And by children, we mean especially infants. And we notice in the first place the command, then the basis, and then finally the calling. The subject of infant baptism and really the controversy over it is relatively recent. That must not be forgotten. I'm sure all of you know and are aware that the main reason that this is found in our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, this question, and why it's also addressed, for example, in the Belgic Confession, Article 34, is because a sect arose at the time of the Reformation that denied the baptism of infants. And they did so in two ways. These people were called the Anabaptists, that is, the rebaptizers. They were called that because, as the Belgic Confession points out, they despised their baptism as adults. They condemned it. They were not content with their one only baptism as adults. So they had all adults who had been baptized as infants to be re-baptized. We forget that part of it. And then also they refused to baptize any infants that would be brought to them for baptism by parents. Today we know them as the Baptists, and we do not so much know them as those who re-baptize those who were baptized as infants, but that's exactly what they do. If you would join their churches and present them your baptismal certificate, it would mean nothing. They would baptize you again. And then if you married and had children and presented those children to the elders of those church for baptism, they would refuse those children. They would turn you away. Not only that, but they object strenuously to our practice and condemn it as false and wrong. And we must remember that that is a relatively new position in the church, which ought to be a warning to everyone. When something new pops up in the church, it's wrong. There's something wrong about it. That's not the same thing as development and new insight. Development and new insight will always come out of the old and acknowledge the old. It won't throw it overboard. This was entirely new from the practice of the church for some 1,500 years. And as our catechism explains, for the church before that, for thousands and thousands of years, it was entirely new, made up, dreamt up. And it wasn't simply about what they said it was about. Baptists would like you to imagine that the whole issue is about faithfulness to Scripture. And their main argument is there's no biblical warrant, no biblical demand for baptism. That's why we mayn't do it. We're just being faithful to Scripture. Then they also get into the mode of baptism. Along with their notion also is the notion that to sprinkle or simply anoint someone with water without immersion, a dunking, is illegitimate and not a real baptism also. And if you would engage them, you will discover quickly that those are the two points that they want to engage in with regard to the controversy. Don't do it. Not because you can't refute them and explain the opposite to them. It is quite easy to do, actually. However, do what our creeds do, which is bring you to the meaning and significance of baptism. They bring you to the underlying theology. A very effective question to ask one of these individuals if you are engaging them in a discussion, and it could be very profitable. There is more than one former Baptist in the Protestant Reformed churches who have come to see the wonder and the glory of infant baptism. Ask them this question: are your children members of Christ? Do they belong to Christ? Do you treat those children as unbelievers and wicked persons, or believers? It's a very effective question to ask, because you will discover that very, very few of them, even though they might go to a church that refers to their children that way, they may even speak that way, that the reality is they do look at their children differently, and it's a very effective question to ask them. But it's really what our catechism is doing here also. It brings us to the issue of children themselves, which is why it's worth pointing out that among us and in the Reformed churches, and I bring this up because this is an issue now in Reformed churches, there are Reformed churches that allow its members to withhold baptism from their children. There are members who have come under the influence of the Baptist position and aren't comfortable with baptism. And so they ask for permission to not baptize, or they just don't do it at all. Or they may show up to the elders and ask if their children may instead be dedicated, which has become a popular practice in Reformed churches. That may not be done. The elders in this church may not tolerate or allow you, if you should be so inclined, to withhold baptism. The position of the Reformed churches is not, in other words, simply that you may, that this is allowed and acceptable. That's not faithful to the position of the Reformed, historically and creedally. But it is the position of the Reformed that we condemn the error of the Anabaptists. We condemn that position and take the position that infants must be baptized. You may read the explicit language of the Belgian Confession, Article 34, for yourself, which is the exact language used. We condemn that view. Then simply look at how it's phrased in our own Heidelberg Catechism. Notice the question is, are infants also to be baptized? The question is not, may infants be baptized, but are they to be baptized? It is fair. It is a right understanding of the meaning of that question to say, must infants be baptized? Not all infants, you understand, but the infants of believers, of church members. And the answer is yes. Yes, and here's why. It even goes on to say that word. If someone says you're reading too much into it, you go further into the explanation and it says, they must, therefore, by baptism, be admitted, etc., etc. The word must is used there. So in response to the Baptists or Baptist influences, we would say they must. We will not accept anything less than that. And if you have Baptist leadings and cannot be convinced of the truth of the Reformed faith found in the creeds, which we believe is biblical and apostolic, then you must go elsewhere. We would also object very strenuously to their premise, which is there is no biblical warrant. We could point at a number of things. One, nowhere is the practice forbidden. It's not forbidden anywhere. Not only that, if you're looking for a biblical warrant in order to make someone the proper object of a sacrament, we would also point out that nowhere is there a biblical warrant to admit women to the Lord's table. You won't find that in Scripture. So perhaps if we're going to take the Baptist position, we should deny women the Lord's Supper too. Not only that, there are several instances in Scripture of family baptisms. Baptism not only of the individual who as an adult confesses their faith and is converted to the Christian faith, such as the Philippian jailer, but their entire household is baptized on the basis of that confession. They belong to the believer, and that included both slaves, on which basis Abraham's own servant was circumcised, and no doubt children. Does it say they weren't children? Well, one would expect if they're a family, there would be children. Strange families if there weren't children. Not only that, what we would point out this. What changed? What's different between the Old Testament and the New Testament? You do see, do you not, that there's one church, there's one people of God, there's one kingdom. There may be an Old Testament and a New Testament. It may be that in the Old Testament, the Word of God, regeneration included into the covenant, was limited mainly, but not exclusively, to those who were the descendants of Abraham. But they too were saved by faith. They too have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And you will often find something right at that point, which is an underlying error that explains the other error of refusal to baptize infants. You will often find disagreement right at that point. That not only are they Baptists, but they're dispensationalists. In other words, they see the Old Testament and the New Testament as fundamentally two different periods, two different kinds of salvation, two different Lords, two different ways people are saved, and thus two whole completely unrelated sacraments and other ceremonies too. Strange, however, that they will acknowledge that there is a connection between baptism and the Lord's Supper. They do see, or the Passover and the Lord's Supper, they do see a connection there. They do see that the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. That's just too clear to deny. But they object to the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, which says that baptism is given in the place of circumcision. They object to that. Now, there are passages, such as in Colossians, which are also cited here, even in our Heidelberg Catechism, when it says that this was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision. There is also a reference to that in our own Lord's Supper or baptismal form, when it says that it's come in the place of circumcision. And what those passages have in common is that circumcision and baptism are used almost interchangeably. Be that as it may, one response that you can make is
Nevertheless, this, regardless of your position, is it not true that children were included in the covenant and in the kingdom of God of the Old Testament? Is that not true? And you would acknowledge, right, that that's just not males, but females too. That by way of circumcision, God was showing, giving the sign that they too were included. And from there, you can go to show that nothing's changed. The reason there is no biblical mandate to baptize children is it's simply assumed. What person in their right mind the Holy Spirit is saying would have a salvation, a covenant, a kingdom, wherein in a former age children were included but then now excluded? Is the covenant of grace, is the salvation of Jesus Christ through His blood and faith in Him inferior to whatever you find in the Old Testament? You see? But we would also point to the incident in Mark 10 and say Jesus commands us too. We would point to that exactly as does our baptismal form. It references Mark 10 when it talks about Jesus embracing them, laying His hands upon them and blessing them. And notice that it does so in connection with circumcision. Therefore, God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore, now notice, it doesn't say, and therefore we also baptize them. It doesn't do that. It could have. The argument is exactly as God formerly commanded this to be done. Notice the word commanded. God formerly commanded this. And therefore, Christ also embraced them, laid His hands upon them, and blessed them, Mark 10. In other words, our fathers say, there's a connection here between the commandment of God to Old Testament Israel to circumcision and that event with Christ. And they're saying, in that event is a commandment from Christ to baptize the children. And you say, where is that? Well, just look at the incident. Look at it very carefully. There were infants brought to Jesus. We know they were infants because they were brought in their parents' arms. And when Jesus took them, He put them in His own arms and clasped them close to His bosom. And those infants were not brought to Jesus so that He could tussle their hair and bounce them on the knees and pat them on the head. They brought those children to Jesus for the same reason that you would bring your children to this church to be baptized. They brought them to Jesus because of who they saw Jesus to be. And notice this is regardless of the circumcision. No doubt one, two of those infants was a male. Perhaps had been circumcised already the eighth day. And yet they brought them to Jesus. Why? Because they believed He was the Messiah. They believed He was the Christ. They believed He was the King of the Kingdom of God. The mediator of the covenant. And therefore, salvation was in Him. He represented God. He spoke God's word. And they sought God's blessing. And that's precisely what Christ did. Christ didn't baptize them. We all acknowledge that. The sacrament had not been instituted yet. But what Christ did had the very same significance as baptism. That's significant. In other words, what He did was the same as the sign of baptism. What did He do? He, as the mediator of the covenant. He, as the King of the Kingdom of God. He, as the head of the church, scooped up little children, held them in His arms, and bless them. And that word of blessing, you understand, was the pronouncement of God's favor, God's grace upon them, an irresistible power, an irresistible word, so that these were not simply empty words, But with those words came the very salvation and grace of God pronounced upon those children. With those words came the Holy Spirit, so that what Jesus spoke, they received in reality. What did they receive? The washing away of their sins. Regeneration by the Spirit of God. Deliverance from sin and death in all of its forms and implications. Membership in the kingdom and church of Jesus Christ. That's the significance of that event. And you say, where's the command? Suffer the little children to come unto me. It is allow them. It doesn't say bring them to me. That's assumed. Jesus assumes that there's going to be parents, godly parents, parents who belong to Him by faith, who are joined to Him, recognize who He is, and want His blessing upon their children, who are not content to leave their children without His blessing, to whom the thought that Jesus would be their Savior but exclude their children or refuse their children would be a horror and an abomination. He assumes that there will be parents who by faith, knowing who Jesus is, say, I must bring my child to this Lord and this Savior and pray for His blessing. And who believe Jesus would do exactly what He did. So there's commandment there. Jesus phrases it the way He does because His words are directed not to the parents as such, but to the church. Who was it that was excluding the children? Was it the parents? No, it was the church. It was the disciples. These parents had to go through the disciples to get to Jesus. And these disciples had all kinds of reasons why Jesus couldn't see those children. He was too busy, too mighty, too powerful for those children. You're a bother. You're nonsense. Jesus is interested in adults and adults only, in healing them and bringing them into the kingdom. Little children, we'll get to you later. Until then, you're out. Jesus says to them, to the church, allow. And Jesus is very strong here. That's worth pointing out. The language in the original is that Jesus was hot with indignation. And I don't know of another place in Scripture where you read Jesus being so angry or hot with indignation. The reason, or part of the reason, we continued to read on to the event of James and John cheekily asking Jesus if they could sit on His right and left hand in the kingdom is for two reasons. Number one, Jesus references baptism there. Asks them a question about whether they're able to be baptized with the baptism He's going to be baptized with. There's instruction there. We're going to let it alone for now. We don't have time this morning. But when the disciples heard what they had asked, they became hot with indignation. The very same word used there. That's the word used for Jesus. Jesus' attitude toward parents who would refuse their children for baptism, and even more so, Jesus' attitude toward a church that would hinder children from being baptized or allow them not to be baptized, is hot, hot indignation. Bring the children to me. Now, there's a reason for this. There's a ground for this. There's an explanation for this. And it's very, very simple. Jesus Himself gives it. For of such is the kingdom of God. Those are important words, and you have to understand they have the same meaning that we have here. When the Catechism says that children as well as the adult are included in the covenant and church of God, it means the same thing as when Jesus says, "For of such is the kingdom of God." You see, as far as citizenship is concerned, there's no difference between the kingdom, the church, and the covenant. They're virtually identical. They look at the membership and they look at the Word of God from slightly different points of view. The covenant, the idea of the covenant emphasizes especially the grace and fellowship with God that is the result of God's saving work. The kingdom emphasizes the sovereign rule and irresistible power of God in that salvation. The church emphasizes also the fellowship and that it's an institution that is connected to Christ, belongs to Him in a very intimate way, as we're seeing in the book of Ephesians. And Jesus says, of such. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say that all the children, that all the children of parents, that all the children that are presented to baptism, that all of the children that might be brought to Him belong to the covenant and church of God. Doesn't say that. And that's not the argument either. Our argument is that we must baptize all the children because all the children belong to the covenant and church of God. That's not true. It's not true that all of our physical children, even all the physical children that receive the sign, belong to the covenant and church of God. The Bible's too clear on that. Simply go to Romans 9 and there be reminded that Paul says this in exactly those many words. Who belong to God? Is it the children of the flesh? That is, all the children that we bear and we present for baptism? Answer, no. It's the children of the promise. And then we're brought to the reality of Jacob and Esau. We have to remember that. Why? Because it reminds ourselves exactly of the truth, which is God is sovereign in salvation. God doesn't promise to save every physical one of our children. God shows mercy to whom He will show mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth. That's Romans 9:2. And sometimes we have to bow ourselves before that sovereignty. But we need it too, to remind ourselves that our children aren't saved because we gave birth to them. And they're not saved because we're in the church as such. They're not saved even because we present them for baptism and they have the water sprinkled by an Orthodox minister in the name of the Triune God. They're saved because God wants to save them. And God has chosen them for salvation. And that's part of the sign too. And it's really that doctrine that the Baptists object to, and so many Reformed today who also don't want to baptize infants. It's the baptism of infants that reminds us of the fact that God saves us without our will. Oh, God makes us willing and able as adults. But what do you see in children? God saving them. Even as without their knowledge, they are partakers in the sin and depravity of Adam, so are they without their knowledge made partakers of Christ. It's right there. And it's one of the reasons Jesus says, bring them and allow them to be brought, so that we never forget that. It's what Jesus is even getting at when He reminds us, these little children I take up in my arms and that I hold and that I bless. Remember how they got there. Remember how they received my word. Because unless you're like them, you shall not enter the kingdom. That's what Jesus goes on to say. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. You see, the basis and the ground for all this is God. It's the promise of God. And that promise of God is particular. It's not to all. It's not even to all whom we present for baptism. The promise is to the children of the promise. And the children of the promise are those whom God has chosen. It's those whom He gives faith. It's those who actually believe.
And therefore God says, baptize. Baptize these and bring them to me. Look at the grace of God, though, will you please? The grace of God to children that was so evident in the Old Testament. Don't forget to remind the Baptist with whom you are communicating of all those incidents in the Old Testament where children were saved, where godly children were born, godly children who went through the Red Sea and also were baptized. And the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as a child, there's significance in that. Jesus came into the world as a child who himself was circumcised. Did you ever think that that was the first time his blood was shed? Was when he was circumcised. And don't forget this too, that when Jesus took these children up in his arms and blessed them, he did so in fulfillment of the prophets. The prophets foretold of the day that a good shepherd would come, and he would shepherd the sheep. And among his shepherding the sheep would be that he would take the little lambs into his arm as he gently led those with young. So what's the implication of all this? Very, very simply. Then suffer your children to come to Jesus. Allow them to. And I hope you see that it's more than simply allow them to, as if there's some sort of natural instinct of the children to go to Jesus. No, it means bring them in your arms if you must, even as these did. And this commandment isn't fulfilled simply by bringing them to baptism, like, then I'm done bringing them to Jesus. Now Jesus has them. No, you can be certain that the very children whom Jesus held in his arms and pronounced his word of blessing were continually brought thereafter to Jesus Christ. And that's the implication of this to us too. Remember that, please, parents. Your children are not yours. They are not your own. They are given to you like so many other things, to tend and to care for in the name of Jesus for a while. And your primary duty is not to bring them to yourself or bring them to the world or show them everything the world has to offer, but to bring them to Jesus. The catechism lessons that they all head to on Monday is the parents bringing their children to Jesus for his blessing. Your preparation for those classes is the carrying out of this duty. The very fact that this is included in that is implied by our very form itself. When the questions asked of parents, really an oath, a solemn oath that they take is not simply, do you understand what's going on here? The sign and the seal, do you have some comprehension of that and why we're doing this? But it's, do you promise and intend? And then basically you could say after that is to bring them to Jesus. To bring them to Jesus in your own instruction. For example, not simply pointing out where they're wrong. Oh, we're very capable of doing that. That's wrong. That's wrong. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. We forget about the positive. But even worse is we don't bring them to Jesus in their wrong. We just leave them to flounder. This is wrong. Why? Because I say so. And it's wrong because it really violates my rules. Try reminding them that what they have violated is the law of the King, of King Jesus, the one who died for their sins. And therefore they should bring their sin with you to Jesus Christ to be forgiven. And in forgiveness, there is peace and joy. That's bringing them to Jesus. Using the Christian schools is bringing them to Jesus. That's why we hire the teachers that we do, that believe what you believe, and we insist that they discipline and they teach and instruct and do things the way you do them. Because it's bringing them to Jesus.
There they are blessed. There they hear the word of God's grace. There that word is efficacious and powerful to them as members of the church and kingdom of God. And I might add, this also sets forth the utter seriousness and foolishness of any child when they come to years of discretion and have been brought to Jesus and instructed in this truth and doctrine, who say, I want nothing to do with that Jesus. I'm going to strike out on my own. I'm either not going to worry about my sins, or I'll cover my sins with my own good works, or I'll simply just call this all nonsense. Yes. Reminds you of the warning of Jesus, number one, to who any who would offend the little ones. That would be us parents and teachers and elders. Jesus says, if you offend the little ones by not carrying out your covenant obligations, by keeping them from Jesus or presenting them to Jesus that is not faithful to Scripture, it would be better if we would just tie a millstone around your neck and pitch you into Lake Michigan. That would be better. But woe also to the individuals who receive the sign, who hear the promise, who are pointed out and instructed in the way of God and in Jesus Christ and say, not interested. I find the world much more interesting. I find other saviors more to my liking. Come, suffer the little children to come, and come to Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, who art gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy and compassion, receive us and our little ones into thine arms and bosom. Pronounce upon us thy word of blessing. Forgive our sins, not for our sake, but for thy sake alone. Cleanse us and wash us in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn our attention and focus away from ourselves and the world around us to Him who is our Savior and King. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the sacrament of baptism and the assurance that it brings to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.